Direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. This morning I want to tell you a story, a true story, as it happens. A story Christians know, but hardly ever hear in its entirety, from beginning to end. And so a story I think most believers would be hard-pressed to tell well if they were asked to do so. It's the story of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, His life from beginning to end. His biography, if you will, to the extent that it is possible to document His life from the facts that we have. We have just a sketch of a small part of His life, leaving much out even of that, in the summary that we have here in Acts chapter 10, of the sermon that Peter preached, no doubt to an extraordinarily fascinated group of people gathered in the home of the Roman centurion, Cornelius. No doubt, on that occasion, Peter went on at length and added many details, including some fascinating details that we have no record of in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, as you remember, reminds us that if the Gospel writers were to have recorded everything they might have said about the Lord's life, His deeds, His teaching, His personal interactions, and their own observations of Him, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books that would have been required. So we begin to read at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, that is, between Jews and Gentiles. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." Now what follows from verse 37 to verse 43 is, as has long been noted, in effect, an outline of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, as you remember, is Peter's Gospel. We're told that early and often by early Christian writers. Mark wrote it, but Peter was the source of its content and, for all we know, the source of much of its wording as well. Mark recorded the account. He must have heard from Peter many times. And then Peter perhaps served as the final editor of the work. "Beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Now, by referring to the Lord's death on a tree, which isn't the natural way of speaking about the cross, Peter skillfully drew attention to the theological significance of Christ's death, which no doubt he elaborated at some length to that assembled group in Cornelius' home. Hanging on a tree in the law of Moses was the fate of those who were being punished for crimes. So, Jesus' death was the death of someone being punished for great sin. Not his sin, of course, but ours. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Johann Albrecht Bengel, the brilliant German Lutheran commentator of the 18th century, commented on this verse, "His kingdom is a kingdom of faith. It must be spread by witnesses." That is, it was necessary that the spread of the gospel happen in a way that was faithful to the gospel. The gospel is the offer of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is faith that is required from the outset. Only a comparative few ever saw. Jesus could have showed himself to everyone, but then his kingdom would have been a kingdom of sight, not a kingdom of faith. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Our Heavenly Father, familiar thoughts, true enough, too familiar in some ways. Lord, now write them upon our hearts in a new and living way, that we may appreciate how extraordinary this message genuinely is and must be and must remain forever. God Himself coming into the world as a man to deliver men and women from their sin and guilt and raise them to new and everlasting life. This is the good news. May we hear it afresh. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you know, Jesus was born in or shortly before 4 BC. The reckoning of the years of history from the year of his birth, as is our custom still today, was not introduced until the 6th century. So it's not surprising that they did not get the calculation exactly right. Shortly after his birth, his parents fled with him to Egypt to escape the paranoia of King Herod, who, thinking him a pretender to his throne, sought to have him killed. After Herod died, and enough time had passed to render safe their return to Galilee, Joseph and Mary brought home their infant son to the tiny village of Nazareth. There, Joseph supported his family as a carpenter. Nazareth was so inconsequential a place that it is not mentioned in any surviving document before it is mentioned in the New Testament. It was a perfect place for the incarnate Son of God to grow up in obscurity. As the years passed, other sons and daughters were added to the family. Fascinating as the question is, we are told nothing of the family life of Jesus of Nazareth. What was he like as the eldest son of his parents, as a brother of his siblings, as a boy in the village? How did he interact with his father as he grew older and no doubt began to help in the shop? So inevitable is this question that later writers filled in this blank in the Lord's biography with their own inventions. Unfortunately, fantastic tales of the boy working miracles before his childhood friends and so on. We're interested in knowing what perfect childhood and perfect adolescence and perfect young adulthood look like, but we are not told. We do read, however, that through this period of his life, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mysterious as that may be, even perfect people can mature. In heaven, no doubt, we will be deeper, richer people 1,000 years in than when we began. In any case, what stories his mother Mary must have had to tell. There is, of course, the one incident of the Lord's boyhood reported in the Gospel of Luke, the family visit to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was 12. They went every year, but on this occasion, the extraordinary character of the youngster was displayed in a way that astonished both theologians in the temple and Jesus' own parents. Perhaps that was the way of it in the boy's life, that only from time to time did it become apparent how extraordinary he was. Joseph and Mary, remember, knew that their son was the Messiah. They must have watched and wondered, staring at their boy as he lay asleep, or watching him interact with his brothers and sisters, or listening to him talk. I say they must have wondered when his ministry would take flight, and what would happen when he did? We do know that Jesus suffered the loss of his father, no doubt a much beloved father, when a young adult, since Joseph makes no appearance whatsoever in the Gospels, though Mary does frequently. No doubt that loss left its mark, softened his heart still further, and gave him a still greater sympathy for the sorrows of others. But nothing noteworthy happened, nothing to call attention to him, at least nothing that we are aware of, until he burst upon the scene at about 30 years of age. That in itself is remarkable, something to ponder. By far the largest part of the life of the God-man in this world was lived in total obscurity. Why Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 and does not give us a more definitive age, no one knows. In all likelihood, despite all his research, Luke was simply unable to be more precise. Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, but we don't know whether he means to count the 15 from the beginning of Tiberius's co-regency with Augustus or the beginning of his own reign, a difference of some 3 years. So was it A.D. 25-26 or A.D. 28-29? There was, of course, a reason why his public ministry began when it did. His ministry was preceded by the electrifying ministry of his cousin, John the Baptist, whose calling as the forerunner of the Messiah had been foretold to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, before the baby was born. John had got the attention of the entire nation with his preaching of repentance. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was born several years after the death of Jesus Christ, bore witness years later to the terrific impact of John's ministry, his preaching of repentance, and his habit of baptizing his converts. He also repeats the account of the Gospels that not long after Jesus appeared, John was arrested by Herod Antipas for his criticism of the king for having married Herodias, his brother's former wife. The king arrested John in largest part because of his sense of offense, his unwillingness to repent, as John was calling upon him to do. The people widely believed John to be a prophet. So when Jesus appeared and was baptized by John, and when John proclaimed Jesus to be the one who was to come, the baton was passed from forerunner to the coming one himself, at least in the minds of a group of men who were to form the inner circle of the Lord's followers: Peter, James, John, Andrew, and a few others, men who were to become some of the principal witnesses of the Lord's life and work. As Jesus began his ministry, the ministry of John soon after came to its end with his arrest and then his execution at the hands of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. There was to be no competition between the two greatest preachers of the kingdom of God. As John memorably put it, Jesus was to increase, he was to decrease. The first chapter of the Lord's ministry, however, took place in suffering solitude, as the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and endured the temptations of Satan. A severe test at the beginning, whatever else its purpose may have been, sent him into his public ministry with confidence that he was ready to fulfill his calling as the Son of Man who came to give life to the world. It's not too much to say that Jesus burst upon the scene. John's effect had been exercised entirely through the force of his personality and the authority of his preaching. But Jesus was not only an equally riveting preacher, he began immediately to perform works of supernatural power that staggered those who witnessed them. John had done nothing like this. Jesus changed water into wine. He made lepers whole. In that day, there was a saying that only God could cure a leper. Whatever the illness, he could heal it. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He set the lame back on their feet. It was a time of unprecedented demonic activity. No wonder the Son of God had come into the world. And Jesus time and time again demonstrated his power over the demonic realm by casting demons out of those who were possessed by them. It was breathtaking. And all the more since the miracles continued week after week and month after year, month after month, and even year after year. Josephus, no Christian himself, and more than 60 years later, was still well aware of Jesus' reputation as a worker of miracles. His teaching was also unlike anything the people had heard before. He brought God near to them as a loving and forgiving father to those who trusted in him, as well as the judge of men and the punisher of sin. To people who came to Jesus in faith, he offered the full and free forgiveness of God. He combined in a revolutionary way a confidence in God's love and grace with a more demanding summons to holiness of life than anything the scribes or Pharisees had ever taught or imagined. The result was that wherever he went, he was beset with crowds of people. From morning to night, he had no time to himself. A man of prayer, he had to find time to be alone with God, and could find it only in the earliest morning when everyone else was asleep. He must have lived his life as a public man, almost always weary and often exhausted. In teaching his disciples in the earliest period of his public ministry, the Lord made a point of insisting that they make no public identification of him as the Messiah. He would give the same order to those whom he healed, an order more often observed in the breach. The crowds were ready to hear him say that he was the long-promised heir to David's throne, but from the beginning, he was well aware of the hostility toward him on the part of the Jewish religious leadership. The people loved him, gathered in immense numbers to hear him, to catch some sight of the miraculous works he was performing. Their enthusiasm may have been in many cases superficial, but it was certainly enough to worry the religious leadership. It provoked their jealousy, since they had up to this time held positions of unquestioned authority among the people. Jesus was threatening their privileged place. What is more, his loving attention to people they thought of as sinners and treated as outcasts, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes and the like, infuriated them. He was, in effect, rejecting their entire philosophy of life. How dare he? Perhaps it was the unexpected character of his message that led to the confusion of his mother and the unbelief of his siblings throughout the course of his public ministry. Their lack of support must have hurt deeply. He came to his own, but even his very own people did not receive him. He was a man of sorrows in the largest part, because he was rejected by those to whom he came. And so it continued for a period of time. How long continues to be a matter of debate. The Gospels certainly require a public ministry of 2 years, but it is possible that it lasted most of 3. Most of that time he spent in Galilee, not in Judea or Jerusalem. He would go south for the great feasts. The Gospels mention his attending a number of such feasts. But then he would return to Galilee. If he had remained too long in the south, the crisis that led to his death would have certainly come much sooner than eventually it did. He would remind his disciples from time to time that his hour had not yet come, by which he meant it was not yet time for him to die for the sins of the world. A turning point of immense significance occurred on a mountaintop in Galilee. The next great turning point after his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. Approximately a year before his death, on that mountaintop, in the presence of the innermost circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord was transformed and his clothes shone like light. That event, known in Christian history as the Transfiguration, was the revelation of the divine glory of the man Jesus of Nazareth. There had been anticipations of that revelation, hints of it, demonstrations of it, at least to those with eyes to see. But here, for the first time, it was given for men to know that the one who was Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was also the living God. On that night, on that mountaintop, Moses and Elijah appeared and talked to Jesus about his departure from the world. It's always been a matter of conjecture precisely when and to what extent Jesus knew ahead of time how his ministry would unfold and how his life would come to its end. What did he know, and when did he know it? How much did he know of what lay ahead when he was 15 or 21 or even 30 when he began his public work? We cannot say for sure. As a man, he too had to live by faith, and that meant he had to cast himself on the will of his Heavenly Father, whatever that will may have turned out to be. But there can be no question that after the Transfiguration, the Lord knew more precisely what was to come and when. We read in the Gospels that from that moment Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. What is more, he began to speak to his disciples openly about what was to happen to him, how he would fall into the hands of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, be put to death by the Romans, and then rise to life again on the third day. As often as they heard him say this, the disciples neither understood nor believed what Jesus was telling them. It was a scenario entirely foreign to their expectation of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. For them, the Messiah was a conquering king, not, as John the Baptist had foretold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Sometime during that last year, the Lord began making a slow southward progress toward Jerusalem with the intention of arriving near the capital some days before the Passover feast. He visited various villages of Samaria, villages usually carefully avoided by Jews traveling from Galilee to Judea, in anticipation, I'm sure, of the eventual worldwide reach of the gospel. And he also preached and healed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. During these months, he took several steps that could not help but both advertise his approach to Jerusalem and further provoke the Jewish leadership that was already fulminating against him. For example, he set out 72 of his disciples on a preaching tour, a tour in which they cast out demons and worked miracles in his name, all of which created, as it was intended to create, a still greater stir throughout the land. News of this, no doubt, was reaching Jerusalem day after day. Several weeks before Passover, Jesus and his entourage, the 12 disciples and others, both men and women, who were part of the substantial circle of his assistants, arrived in the environs of the capital. During the Passover feast, the population of Jerusalem, some 30 to 50,000 souls, would swell by as much as three times its normal size. And so the roads that Jesus and his disciples traveled on their way to the capital were therefore filled with other Passover pilgrims doing the same thing, making their way to Jerusalem for the feast. So it was that his healing near Jericho of the two blind men, we know the name of only one, Bartimaeus, created not only immediate excitement among those on the road who witnessed the miracle, but would have been reported in the capital just several hours later. The capital was on pins and needles awaiting his arrival. More astonishing still, a few days later, was the raising of his friend Lazarus, who had died several days before the Lord's arrival in Bethany, a village only 2 miles from Jerusalem, perched on the eastern side slope of the Mount of Olives. It's clear in the Gospel of John that this miracle was the last straw for the religious leadership. They couldn't deny that a miracle had occurred. There had been too many witnesses, but they realized that Jesus' popularity and the people's excitement, that the possibility that he actually was the long-promised Messiah and that his kingdom was about to appear, all of that posed a lethal threat to their public position, to their theology, to their entire understanding of life and future as Jews. It was the affair of Lazarus that settled them on finding a way, any way, to eliminate the Nazarene. However, his immense popularity required that they tread very delicately. They could not act against Jesus in any way that would inflame public opinion against them. After that miracle, Jesus apparently retired from public view for a few more days, which only served to increase the people's curiosity and anticipation. Those of you who have been to the Middle East can imagine the crowded bazaars, the narrow streets now jammed with people, homes and dinner tables full with friends and relatives from afar, and on everyone's lips talk of Jesus. When would he appear? What would he do? What would the priests and elders do? What would the Romans do? Some visitors from afar would express their skepticism over these reports of his miracles. Those who lived in Galilee and Judea would point out that no one who was there, who had seen these things, had any doubt whatsoever about what had happened. Could this be the King of the Jews, the warrior prince who would finally deliver Israel from the galling yoke of the Romans? What would happen when Jesus finally arrived in Jerusalem? The Lord kept that Sabbath day holy, as he had always done. He spent it in Bethany with the 12 and his good friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. No doubt he understood how much he would need the refreshment of that day, knowing what the next week was to bring. He was a man alone, even among his friends, because no one understood what he had come to do or how the following week of 7 days was to unfold. It was in this atmosphere of heightened tension and enthusiastic expectation that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday that is today throughout the world celebrated as Palm Sunday. As the Lord approached the city down the road that descended the western side of the Mount of Olives, the city before him gleaming in the morning sun, riding astride a donkey colt as one of Israel's kings might have done, surrounded by his disciples and welcomed by an ever-growing crowd of enthusiastic well-wishers. As happens in such situations, as the crowd became larger, so did the excitement and so did the noise. Soon hosannas could be heard and then were taken up by the multitude. Hosanna was one of those Old Testament words of exclamation and praise, which in its use in Psalm 118:25 is followed by the words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In our day, we have witnessed immense crowds wildly chanting such things in such a spirit, from Heil Hitler to "We shall overcome" to "Allahu Akbar." And then one person laid down his cloak or palm frond on the road before Jesus, and soon everyone was doing it. And the walk into Jerusalem immediately became a royal procession. Hadn't the prophet Zechariah spoken of this very day? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." At that point, at that moment, for the first time, Jesus threw caution entirely to the wind, accepting the praises of the people, refusing the Jewish clerics' carping demand that he hush the crowd's hosannas. As often as he had told his disciples over the previous 2 years that his hour had not yet come, finally it had. He had told his disciples through the previous year he was going to Jerusalem to die. And entering Jerusalem in that way, he was as much as daring the religious leadership to do something about him. He had said that he would lay down his life of his own accord, that no one would take it from him. And here we see him on Palm Sunday, putting his hand on the latch of the door and opening it with his own will to enter the house of sorrows. He knew the leadership would never stand still and surrender their power and influence to him, never acknowledge that he had been right all along. The time for restraint had passed. The following days, the days we remember and celebrate as Holy Week, Jesus taught in the temple. Indeed, it was on those days that he delivered some of his most memorable teaching concerning the destruction of Jerusalem to come, the second coming of the Son of Man, the last judgment, and so on. And lest the religious leadership refuse to act, he also publicly denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, told the people how hypocritical they were and how they were standing in the way of the purposes of God in some of his most memorable parables. So far as we know, the Lord did not continue his miracle working during that final week. The only miracle he performed during those days, so far as the Gospels record, is concerned with the healing of the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest who was among those who had been sent to arrest Jesus and who found him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, in a foolish gesture of defiance, had drawn his sword and cut the poor man's ear off. Jesus, in compassion, put it back. Having secured Judas's help in locating Jesus at a time when he would be alone, separated from the crowds, the religious leadership then secured the help of the Roman governor and had Jesus arrested. It happened in that olive grove outside the city where Jesus had gone with his disciples to pray and where the final great test of his life, of his loyalty to God and to his calling, was endured. He was taken from Gethsemane, and after a hastily convened trial, a sham of a legal proceeding meant to hide their true purpose behind the appearance of just cause, the Jews went to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to secure the Lord's execution, as only the Roman authority could put criminals to death. Pilate, perceptive enough to know the real motivation of these men, attempted to avoid being made to do the will of men he despised. But the Jews had provided a hand-picked crowd to represent the so-called people, and on a cue, they clamored for the Lord's execution. Throughout the affair, Jesus remained passive, made no attempt whatsoever to rescue himself from this injustice perpetrated by a group of shabby, small, and morally bankrupt men. Finally, outmaneuvered by the Jews, Pilate, a mediocrity as so many of the Roman governors of that period were, proceeded to hand Jesus over to his soldiers to do what they typically did to their victims: mockery, torture, the humiliation of their procession to the place of execution, and then the crucifixion itself, a ghastly form of execution that exerted the maximum amount of pain upon its victims. And so on a rocky hillside outside the walls of the city, Jesus was nailed to a cross and hung up between two other criminals who happened to be suffering the same fate and were apparently already there in place. For the soldiers and passers-by, it was a scene they had witnessed many times before, nothing so unusual. In Jesus' case, however, his own behavior and nature itself conspired to produce a tremendous effect. Even the hard-boiled soldier who was in charge acknowledged that something extraordinary had happened. After a few terrible hours, it was all over. The man Jesus, crushed by the weight of the moral failure, the cruelty, pettiness, and selfishness of the entire human race, all of that sin now fully exposed to the wrath of a holy God and the judge of all mankind. And then it was that a few friends claimed his body and, in grief lessened only by affection, gently laid him in a tomb. And so ended, or so it seemed, the short but infinitely consequential life of Jesus of Nazareth, with all of its impenetrable mysteries and its manifest certainties, its glorious heights and its unfathomable depths, its temporary tragedies and its eternal triumph. Such was the life, somewhat more than 30 years in length, that was, at last, to determine the life of every human being, for good or for ill, both in this world and the world that is to come. Such was the life that was for vast multitudes of human beings to open the gates of everlasting life. This great personality at the center of human history, this tender, patient, kind, caring, merciful lion of a man, this friend of sinners, this prophet and priest and king, but also this God incarnate, the creator of heaven and earth, who stands supreme over the life of the world. No wonder the fate, the destiny, the weal or woe of every human being is and must be determined finally by nothing else but by whether a man or woman knows and trusts and follows this same Jesus Christ, who is God Himself and also now a man. He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." His own personal history makes it impossible that anyone should ever come to God in any other way. Amen.